sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they had found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written of him in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as far for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come to this time and we sit under these words. And Lord, I recognize that as we come in this morning that no doubt we come from all sorts of different places. Some of us come here and we are filled with joy. Some of us even with the joy of the Holy Spirit, as is made reference to in our passage. Others of us have come in here and the opposite is actually quite true of us. We are grieving, we are weak. We are hurting, we are sad, we are depressed, we are anxious. And Lord, I recognize further that some of us come in here with a long-standing, very deep and significant belief and trust in you and in the scriptures and in Jesus Christ. And yet others of us have come in here and we are filled with all sorts of questions, doubts, and even objections to the claims of Christianity. Some of us have already made up our minds that the words written in this book are not, in fact, true. But Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we are here in joy or in despair, whether we are here having believed in you or having cast these claims aside, I pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that all of us have come ultimately the same. We all have an overwhelming and an unrelenting need to to hear from you, to know you, and to be changed by you. Would you open our eyes, give us eyes to see and minds to understand how you have addressed these needs in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. My name is Darren. I'm one of the pastors here. We are currently in our new sermon series that we start each fall. This year, we are doing the second part of Acts that we're calling Turning the World Upside Down. This would be a phrase uttered about the apostles in Acts 17. And I chose this because, for those of you new, you might not be aware that for the last several months, that week after week after week, I have been repeating myself, as I always do. I'm told that I often, all the time, people are saying, Darren, yes, you told me that five times. I just always repeat myself. And so it happens in my preaching. What I've been repeating myself over and over again is that I've come to this conclusion that our church is called to seek a movement of prayer, not just praying, but a movement of prayer, something that spreads and grows, that will blossom and by necessity turn into a movement of outreach that will then turn into a harvest of people coming into Christianity who are currently far from it, that after that happens will demand more church planting, right? So this is what we've sort of sensed from the Lord, and we've been trying to lay before you week after week. A couple things have happened as a result. The first is, and we arrived at this separately. Stan said months ago, he said, Darren, I think that what I need to do this fall is do training in outreach. And it was at the meeting in which I was going to actually ask him to come up with training for outreach. He said, well, you know, I've been actually already thinking about that. So that's starting next week. Today, we are, tonight, we are seeking to deepen our movement of prayer through prayer and fasting for those of you who choose to participate in that. And then I chose the second half of the book of Acts because the book of Acts, particularly the second half here, records for us quite possibly the greatest movement of outreach and that has ever taken place in world history, right? So as Paul becomes converted and then he is sent out, we looked at that last week, we see quite probably the most significant movement of outreach that has ever taken place. And as I was deciding which passages to pick for you, I wanted to pick this one because this one contains his first sermon, and I want to make some observations on this preaching, on the response, and on the power that these men had with some application to you all. I don't anticipate that you're going to go home and preach this sermon to your neighbor. You know, invite someone over for coffee. Let me tell you something. Your people Israel went out hundreds of years ago, and they say, yeah, but I'm, you know, Korean. What are you talking about, right? Not one for one, right? But I want to make some observations of this through which you might, should you so desire, be fruitful in performing outreach in the places in which God has called you. So have it broken up under these 3 points. Number one, the preaching. Number two, the response of the people. And then number three, the power. Okay? The preaching, the response, and the power. Number one, the preaching. So Paul and Barnabas first go to the Jewish synagogue. That was their custom. And you might not be aware that what actually happened in the synagogue was not all that out of the ordinary, right? If you were a guest to a synagogue, particularly Paul, who was elevated to quite high status in the Jewish community, you might be asked on the fly to give an exhortation to the people, right? So I thought about doing that now. I thought about saying, you know, Luke, go ahead. I'll sit down. No, that'd be awkward. That'd be awkward for us. We're not quite ready for that yet. Although with you, I suspect it would be brief. So this is what happens with Paul, is that he's asked to do that, and then he gets up. And again, this actually would be fairly common. What he does in his exhortation is he goes through a review of their history. He says, let me take you back to the way that our history is, to what God has done. And the most significant point, the reason I included this whole sermon in the reading today is because I think the most significant repeated theme in this entire sermon could be described as the hand of God. So let me just refresh you here. God, I call it God's actions in history. He says God chose you. God led you. I like this one. God put up with you. God destroyed your enemies. He gave you land. He gave you judges. He removed Saul. He raised up David. He testified about David. He brought you a Savior. He made promises. That's the first emphasis. The second emphasis, second point of repetition that runs throughout much of this reading here, is he uses this word, fulfilled. He says, you know, you, in crucifying Jesus, fulfilled all that was written, right? Or we are now seeing this passage fulfilled, and this happened so that that would be fulfilled. And he's constantly going over and over and over again back to the scriptures and showing how the actions, the activities that they were speaking about had all been fulfillments of something that God said many, many, many years ago. And friends, I want to make a couple observations about that. You see, that what Paul is doing for them is he's taking them back in their history, and he's saying, can't you see that God has been at work for thousands of years to do something absolutely remarkable? And friends, I want to just make this first point, right, that, you know, some of this may seem really strange to you, but I'll tell you that one of the ways my eyes personally have been opened to the reality of God, to the reality of Jesus Christ, is when I began to see his hand at work in my life in all sorts of different situations, right? Especially the hard ones, right? So for example, I'm standing before you today, right, in a large part because I was denied a job that I really wanted. You've heard me tell this story. I won't tell it again, but I really wanted to work for this company called Pfizer, who I previously worked for, up in New Jersey. I had the job. I lost it. I had it. I lost it. Ended the story with losing it. And I have no doubt in my mind that had I gotten that job, that I would not be planting churches and speaking to you here today. I would have had a very different life. And in my own sort of reading back over my life, I can see that the hand of God was at work to shape my life, to shape my circumstances, to accomplish things that I did not understand at the time, right? And so one of the ways that eyes become open to who God is by reviewing how active he is in this world in general, and then in specific, how active he is in your life, right? And it's something that, you know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you're thinking, I don't understand this, I don't know why people would want to do this. You know, why do people want to do this? Well, one significant reason is when you become a Christian, it's like you have an overwhelming experience to the reality that God is real and that he is far more active in your life than you ever imagined. You start to see it. Oh, that's why that happened. Oh, he was active in this tragedy. Oh, he was active in when I messed up in this way. It's interesting because Paul, in his sermon, talks about things that might be considered, you know, things you would want to emulate and also things you wouldn't want to emulate. So, for example, he says, you know, God gives Saul, in Jewish sort of history, Saul was not a good king. And then he says, and God took him away. So he both gave the people what they wanted when they wanted the wrong thing, and then he corrected their error later on, and he did so all to accomplish purposes that he had planned since before the foundations of the world, right? And we'll see that confirmed at the end, by the way. So, Paul's fundamental point is that when we review our lives, when we review history, we see unmistakably the mysterious, invisible, but overwhelmingly powerful hand of God to accomplish certain purposes that he has planned since before the foundations of the world. Now, what are those purposes that he makes reference to, right? What is God doing in the world? What was he doing here? What is he doing in your life? And friends, it's not hard, what I like to call myself amateur sort of preachers such as myself can figure this out. It's not very hard. And that is that Paul's telling of history in this passage here all is moving towards a certain event. And that is nothing other than the unjust execution of a man named Jesus Christ and his subsequent raising from the dead, being risen from the dead. Right? Everything is moving that way. In Paul's mind, and you'll see this more in the New Testament as you read his letters, you see that all that happened in the history of Israel had as its focal point a day when God's chosen person would come to earth, when he would bring God's chosen message to the people, when the people would handily cast it aside and say, we don't want any part of that. In fact, we don't want any part of you. In fact, not only do we not want any part of you, but we want you gone to the point that we are going to conspire together and have you executed in the most humiliating and gruesome way. That's what we want. And Paul's fundamental message is, you fulfilled the scriptures when you did that. Do you hear that? Let that sink in. When you humiliated and cast aside and executed the Son of God, you were fulfilling what God had written hundreds and thousands of years ago. What do you do with that? In other words, God planned this. He planned it. And friends, when you become a Christian, part of what happens is your eyes are opened to the fact that God is far bigger than you ever imagined or understood, and that he is very active to mysteriously accomplish purposes that he has planned. Right now, some of us here hear preaching like this, and it really bothers us, right? It's okay. If it bothers you, you know, you're in a lot of good company here. Trust me, right? Some of us, we hear things like that, and we say, well, if God is in control, what about this tragedy I experienced? Or what about this person I care very much about, and they don't believe as I do, and maybe that's because God planned them not to believe. How do I deal with that, right? How do we deal with that? It's interesting because the passage actually makes it worse, right? It's like that scene in Top Gun that we all love where Maverick says, I'm going to bring the enemy in closer, right? That's what he does. Well, Paul is going to make it worse, where he will say, of the Gentiles, those who were believing him, he will say, actually, in this passage, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's verse 48. You can read it if you don't believe me. As he's surveying what took place in the day of his preaching, he looks back on it and he says, well, yes, as a many who were what? Appointed to eternal life believed. He uses this language that really bothers us people, right? And a lot of us, when we hear that kind of language, we say, well, God has controlled and planned everything, and we are nothing but really beautiful robots, right? We are just fulfilling a script made for us since the foundation of the world. Now, the scriptures in general and this passage in specific do not allow you to come away with that sort of perspective. How do I know? Well, we know because what you'll find in the scriptures is a very interesting blending of two concepts, right? There's two concepts that are blended together in what one of my mentors calls an intellectual zipper or seam, whereby you cannot have either of them go away. The first is this, that God is in control to the point that, yes, all things, even those who will ultimately receive a message, have been appointed. They are under his authority, his plans, and his controls. That's the first statement. Second statement, and we'll see this in our passage, is that we are all responsible people who make responsible choices, right? It's a seam. The scriptures reject the idea of what we might call fatalism. All that's been planned will come about. We are just, you know, going along for the ride. Scripture rejects that. The scripture also rejects what theologians might call open theism, which is kind of like the opposite. Well, God's not really in control. He's like sitting up in heaven with his popcorn, waiting to see what we're going to do. Right? Rejects that too. What does it put in its place? Right? It puts in its place this very interesting, and I dare say beautiful, seam of two seemingly contradictory ideas that God is completely in control of all things, down to what you ate for breakfast. And yet you are real decision-making, responsible people who are held accountable for your choices, right? And, you know, one idea that I've found helpful is, You know, we as rational American Western people have a hard time with this. You know, one of the analogies that I found particularly helpful, maybe you will, maybe you won't, is the teaching contained in the quantum field, right? Quantum physics. So quantum physics, you know, and physics in general says that light has properties of being a particle and it has properties of being a wave, right? To which all of us people say, well, which is it? Is it a wave or is it a particle? And scientists will just look at you and you say, well, yes, it is, right? And yet, our scientific community has accepted this seeming paradox because all of the testing bears this out, right? All of the, you know, in fact, physicists are continuing to receive new confirmation, right, that some of the ways that Albert Einstein predicted the world that are actually spot on, right, as they build these machines and run these tests. So we understand this and we accept this in the area of physics. Why would we reject something that similarly seems to be paradoxical taught in the Holy Scriptures? But that's what we have, that God is utterly in control, but not in such a way that you do not make responsible choices. That's biblical Christianity. So that's Paul's message, but it's interesting because he has as his focal the events of Jesus Christ, but he has a purpose that extends, that is the result of what Jesus came to do, and I want you to receive this and consider this as it is articulated here in this passage. Right? Look with me at verse 38. He says this, "Let it be known to you, therefore," right, in consequence of this idea as I've been teaching, "brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him," listen to this, "everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." You see, for Paul, and this is why this teaching became so controversial, it was so explosive. In a day and age when the teaching of the synagogue was, hey, by the way, we figured out how to obey a new rule, right? We figured out how to obey a new rule. You're not allowed to use your washing machine on Sundays, to which all the parents rejoice, right? Not allowed to wash clothes on the Sunday. Who would like a rule like that, right? In all seriousness, the Jewish community had become obsessed with how to better follow the law. And so they would have committees of teachers who would get together and who would handle these complex cases, right? To this day, actually, the Jewish culture, they have, for example, you might know at the hospital, what do they have? A Sabbath elevator. Do you ever ride in the Sabbath elevator? So the Sabbath elevator is programmed to stop at every floor so that you don't have to press the button, right? Everyone's saying, okay, I will avoid that one now. You know, I'm so glad when I lived and worked in New York City that my office did not have a Sabbath elevator, so when I would have to go in and do stuff. I mean, that would be a long day, you know, going up 40 floors, right? But to this day, right, so much of the teaching concerned this is what you must do if you are to be accepted by God. And friends, it's interesting, you know, you live in such a different world than the one I'm describing on one hand. On the other hand, I would argue you don't. You see, as I've talked to folks who don't believe as we do, one of the questions that I've received, you probably have as well, is this. Darren, I get that you believe in God, right? I get that intellectually, that, you know, we've spoken philosophically, that you can say, yes, God is real, he exists, but why the Bible? Why Christianity? Tell me, why not Buddhism or something else, right? Why this? And it's interesting because one of the answers that I have, one of the reasons Christianity stands unique compared against every other religion known to mankind is on this issue, right? You can boil any religion down to this statement. This is who God is. This is what you must do in order for him to be happy with you. Now, they all disagree about what that is, right? Some say, you know, you must do this. Some say, no, you must do the other thing. They all have as their central message, this is what you must do in order to please the deity so that he's nice to you. Christianity is the only message in all of history that says, God knows you. He has cared about you since before the creation of the world. He knows your flaws, and he has sent his own son, whom he loves, to be rejected by people who hate him in order for those people to experience everlasting blessing. There is no other message ever in all of history that remotely comes close to something like this, friends. And this is why, one of the reasons why, the reason why, the world was turned upside down at this preaching, right? We asked this question, and it's another interesting sort of study to consider, right? You know, if you're here and you're not a Christian today, I wonder, how do you account for the fact that a small number of people who had huge institutions against them would see a movement such as Christianity take root in hostile cultures? Why? How do you account for that happening? Right? These folks did not have great resources. They did not all have great training. Paul was brilliant, but not all of them were. But his preaching created a movement that cannot be shaken. The reason, I would venture to say, is because of this message, that what God is doing in the world has as its goal, verse 39, your freedom. That you can be free. And it's interesting that that is what gives its power, and that is also what caused them to get in such hot water. So I need to move on lest we run out of time here. So what was the response of the people? It's interesting because in verse 44, it says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear. Right, so the initial response of Paul and Barnabas, what they were saying, and by the way, the world was sort of small enough at that time that when they say, you know, Jesus really did rise from the dead, and you can go to Jerusalem and ask people who saw him, right? These are eyewitnesses. This is not a fairy tale. You can go talk to them. You can go interview them. Testifies to the facts of what happened, and then his emphasis is on how Scripture said this would happen and what it means, right? So when he's saying this, it's so persuasive that the Scripture summarizes it as the entire town comes to hear him, right? That people are captivated by this message, that they say, this is something we've longed for. We want to know more. We want to drink this up. But then it goes on to say, verse 44, it says, but when the Jews, those were folks who would have been kind of leaders in the synagogue, when they saw the crowds, listen to this, they were filled with jealousy, right? They were filled with jealousy. And it's interesting because one of the questions that I think is helpful to consider both for yourself and then if you should you choose to do some outreach for those whom you're talking to is this. And I'll ask you this morning, if you know, some of you are here, you're not Christians, and we love that you come, but I would ask you, why do you reject these things, right? Why do you reject that there was a man, Jesus Christ, who in fact lived, who was in fact executed, and who scores of people testified in writing in ways that could be validated at that time that he rose from the dead? Right? Why do you reject that? It's interesting because, you know, I've heard a lot of answers to this question. Well, you know, I have this reason, I have the other reason. And one of the questions I ask is this, have you gone and studied the actual evidence, right? Have you gone and studied the actual evidence? And some have, right? Some say, well, yeah, I have, and then we go back and forth about that. But most have not, right? Most have not gone and studied the original evidence. Why is that, friends? Right? What does it mean for you and for those whom you care about? One reason I would venture to say is because this topic is never purely a historical inquiry. It is never purely a historical inquiry. Why? Because the outcome of this historical question will affect your life like nothing else in all of your lives. Right? That if Jesus is real, that as he said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, that whoever rejects the Son rejects life, whoever says no to the Son will be subject to everlasting torment, as the Scriptures say. Like, if you believe that, then the way you live your life, everything must change. Everything must change. And so one of the things that comes out of this passage is this. Do you reject this teaching because of pure, unbiased, right, you know, fair and balanced, historical inquiry? Or is it possible that your rejection of these things is in some way motivated by a desire for them not to be true? If Jesus is not real, if God doesn't exist, then no one can tell me how to live my life, and that's the way I want to be. You see, it's interesting because what the scriptures will tell us over and over again is that there is no limit to yours and my ability to be self-deceived, right? Who were the ones that rejected in this case? Answer, they were the people that studied the scriptures all of their lives. Those were the people that rejected it. Why did they reject it? Answer, because they saw their position of power threatened. They did not have what we would call exegetical qualms with the apostles' teaching. They did not say, no, we don't really agree with that. You know, we find that to be the wrong approach. They simply did not want their position to go away. And as a result, they reject. And so, friends, those of you who do reject today, I wonder if you might consider, is there any degree to which I have cast these things aside because I do not want them to be true because of temporal reasons? If you do, consider, I challenge you, go back and study the evidence. Go study the historical evidence, right? So that's the response. It says the Gentiles and many folks believed, the Jews rejected. And it's interesting because I'm going to revisit as just a closing point this last statement here where he says, as many who are appointed to eternal life believed. You know, he throws in this controversy that people have been talking about for many, many years. And I wonder why. And I think I'm going to say this really quickly since I'm out of time. I'm over time. Sorry. Why does the scripture make such a big deal to mention this, right? That as many who were appointed to eternal life believed, right? I believe, in my reflection on this teaching, that because in that statement was contained the power to be bold like they were, right? In an understanding that not only was God at work in history, but he is at work today, right now, in this place, in your lives, in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, in this church, in this city, that he is at work to accomplish his purposes, that when you embrace that and receive that, that only then can you receive the kind of power to be bold like God calls you to be. Why? Because you know what? If that's true, then the success is not on you, friends. And you can go out and you can be bold to people you care about and say, you know what? Can we talk about the evidence of Christianity? And whether that conversation goes well or whether it's a shipwreck, whether you crash and burn, you can have confidence that God's hand is the one at work and that you simply have privilege to experience it, right? And friends, that is my best sort of abbreviated version of presenting this scripture to you. And as we close, I do hope that you will consider where you stand on this question, where you stand on this call to be bold, and what freedom truly looks like. You see, verse 52, in closing, I think captures the kind of freedom that they were experiencing where they say the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And friends, as we come to this table, what we have is a fresh reminder that the message that we preach, the message we embrace, is that God himself, Jesus Christ, comes to earth, he suffers, he's rejected, he offers himself for us. And when we receive that, when we not just intellectually receive it, but drink it in down deep, it changes us and it fills us with a kind of freedom and a kind of joy that is not possible otherwise and enables us to go out and be bold in the places to which he's called us. I long for us to do that together. Let me pray for you. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise you. Lord Jesus, we worship you. And I pray, oh God, that you would fill us with power. I pray that every single person here would experience what verse 52 says, that they would be filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Lord, as we go to this fast and prayer tonight, I pray that you would replace our longing for food with an existential joy, as is referenced here. I pray that you do a powerful work, an amazing work. And I pray that our children would have stories of your power as a result of you hearing our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.